Amen. Thank you, Brian. Good morning, everyone. You may be seated. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Glad you're here with us today. If you happen to have never heard that song before, that's because Brian wrote that song. He's been been a labor of his for some time and has written that song and labored over the lyrics really well and has done a good job with it. So appreciate him and all he puts into our worship band and the music and everything that he does. Well, if you don't mind, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We are making our way slowly but surely through the book of Mark. And truly, we only have 13, 14, 15, and chapter 16 left. So we are working our way through it. We've come quite a long ways. Chapter 12 is kind of, and the end of chapter 11 there, just as a quick review, is kind of packed with different waves of attack that are coming at Jesus. Jesus has once again entered in... Oh, sorry. Thank you, Andrew. Second grade and below, if you would like to at this time follow Andrew and Eli back to your discipleship class. Again, not mandatory, but if you would like to, second grade and below, feel free to head back there. Thank you, Andrew. I'm watching mine run out there. He's excited. All right. We find Jesus, all right, entering into Jerusalem, of course, on the donkey there. He enters into the temple. He announces a curse on the temple because the temple, there is no good fruit. There is nothing good going on there. It is completely fake. The whole thing is beautiful. It is ornate, but it is a facade. The whole temple itself has become hypocritical. He announces a curse on it. And we'll see as we get into the next chapter, the wrath of God is coming on that temple and all that temple is now representing. But as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, it's wave after wave of attack. The end of chapter 11, we have the Sanhedrin attacking him. We have and asking him, under what authority are you doing these things? Then we have the Pharisees. Then we have the Herodians. Then we have the Sadducees. Then we have the scribes who are attacking him as well. And he is in the enemy's camp. He is in the temple. And remember who Jesus is. He is not just a man. He is God. He is God in the flesh. What a better place should he go to be welcomed, right, with open arms than a temple that supposedly worships him? But as he gets to the temple, it is complete opposition. And all the religious leaders that are in charge of this temple are attacking him with the purpose of trapping him with his words so that he will be killed. They want him out of the picture. And again, keep reminding yourself who Jesus is. This is the one. This is God. This is the creator of everything. He has entered the temple that supposedly worships him, and they want nothing to do with him at all. And we go back to thinking, back at the end of, the end of chapter 12, the beginning there, the tenants, if you remember, Jesus gives this parable about a vineyard that the owner had left, but he left it in charge of some tenants, renters, you might say. And when it was time to collect the rent, the owner would send various messengers back to them. And the tenants, the renters, were furious. They would beat them, even though they'd come from the owner. They would stone them. They would kill them. And then finally, the owner sends his very own son. And what do the tenants do? They kill the owner's very own son. And that is what we're seeing happen at the temple. And remember, we're only a couple of days away, even though we have a few chapters left in the book of Mark. We're only a couple of days away from them thinking they have succeeded in actually putting Jesus to death and trapping him, or so they think, trapping him, as they've been trying to do this entire time. All right, just a quick review over last week. We did look at chapter 12. We were in verse 29 and 30. Where one scribe, now not all scribes, not all of the Sanhedrin was evil and opposed to Jesus. We do know that Nicodemus, part of that group, what definitely appears to be saved later on. And here we have one scribe who comes to Jesus and appears to sincerely ask Jesus a very important question. He says, "What is the most important commandment of all?" And Jesus says, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, soul, and with all your mind, and with all of your strength." So again, just a quick review. We preached a whole sermon on this last week, but the scribe comes to Jesus. What is the most important commandment of all? The scribes had 613 commandments of God that they tried to obey and they tried to teach, and people were coming to them all the time. Yeah, but what's the most important one? Which one should we try to keep? And the scribe basically comes to Jesus and asks the same thing. And he says, here it is. Love God with everything that is in you. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, except Jesus does add the word mind here. Not so much that it's an addition, but an emphasis. He adds this here, that is not just emotional love. That's more than a four-letter word. It's more than saying, I feel like loving God. But loving God does involve the intellect as well. That is partly why we are here today, and partly why I've spent hours and hours and hours this week preparing for this sermon. I didn't just wake up this morning and go, I feel like preaching on Mark chapter 12. I'll see what happens when I stand up in front of everyone, right? No, it involves studying God's Word, learning. God has revealed Himself through His Word. This is how we know God. And we are to intellectually engage God and intellectually worship God. That's why Brian went through the trouble of choosing exact words when he wrote that song. Why? Because we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we worship Him with our minds as well. So we're to love God with everything that is in us. And then Jesus says also here, Mark chapter 12, verse 30, the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So he really summarizes the Ten Commandments. Here, within the Ten Commandments, the first four that we see have to deal with God. The last six have to deal with loving mankind. And to love God, that is our primary objective, our primary purpose in life. I was at a little meeting this week, and it was different pastors talking about the vision for their church. And it was really interesting to hear multiple pastors say certain visions for their church. And I was kind of speechless because I was kind of an anomaly. I didn't really want to do what they were doing as far as create a catchphrase, a vision, you know, they're putting on their T-shirts. And one pastor even said, if you can't fit it on a T-shirt, it's not a good enough vision. And I was like, okay, all right. And I was just kind of laying low, but it was interesting to hear. I mean, if you're truly wanting to glorify God, and that is your purpose, if you have a catchphrase or need such a thing, there it is. Glorify God. Love God with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, with your strength, right? I mean, this is our purpose in life. And that love for God should cause us to love the others that are created in God's image as well. So this is our purpose in being. Do we need a catchphrase for that? I don't think we really do, okay? We'll just stick with the Word of God and continue to glorify Him. Let's move on. Mark chapter 12. Today we're going to go 38 through 44. We will use a bit of Matthew as well. But I'll read Mark 12, 38 through 40 to begin. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. All right. So here we have another group of religious leaders of the Jewish people. We've talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've kind of compared them, not exactly, but just so we can kind of relate to Republicans and Democrats as far as they are together as part of the Sanhedrin, but there are two major parties involved. You also have this group here, the scribes, who are in charge of teaching and interpreting God's Word. The synagogues that are spread out all across the land each have at least one, usually one scribe that is in there and is in charge of teaching in that synagogue. So these are very important people in their time and day, and they made sure that everyone knew they were important. They did not have to, but they had created their own wardrobe to wear around. While everyone else kind of wore whatever in various colors and different types of material, the scribes wore this beautiful, perfectly white, you might call it something like a gown that would cover them completely, go down all the way to the ground. And it was a very beautiful outfit for that day. They would stand out. And when they walked through the marketplace, when they walked through the public, everyone had to stand and rise to acknowledge their presence. It was a very big, they were considered a very big deal. If you were having a feast at your home, of course, the scribe would get the most important seat. Even in the little synagogues, the little places of worship, not the huge temple, but the little synagogues that were spread out, if there was a scribe there, he was always given the most important seat. So they are considered extremely important. They are the teachers of the law. But look what Jesus says. He says, beware of the scribes. Beware. Caution. Danger. From the scribes? He is talking to his disciples. Beware of them. Beware of... Why would Jesus say this? Why is he saying beware of them? Who is he saying this to? Also, you have to think about that. His audience is actually his disciples. At this time, he is talking to his disciples, telling them, and they're in the temple, they can see the scribes, they look beautiful as they're walking around in their white flowing robes, and everyone's standing and rising, acknowledging their presence, greeting them as rabbis and teachers, and very elite names to describe them and their role. And the disciples can see them walking around in all this pomp and prestige and pageantry. And Jesus says, beware of them. So he's warning his disciples to be aware of them. Not just aware, but beware. There's something dangerous about them. Why would Jesus need to warn the disciples to beware of the scribes? Well, we do notice, as we've gone through the book of Mark, Jesus' very own disciples have a twisted view, incorrect view, a limited view of what the Messiah is going to bring to them. And we recall that they were even fighting, Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45. James and John were bickering themselves about who is going to sit at the right hand and left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. And they were expecting a very earthly kingdom right here, right now. And they were fighting over this. The other disciples heard them talking to Jesus, trying to get in a powerful position. And Jesus subdued the whole thing. He said, you're missing the whole point altogether here. So there is this temptation for even his disciples to wonder at this time, what does it look like when Jesus takes control? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. Are we going to be kind of treated like the scribes? Are we going to be lofty and lifted up and people are going to acknowledge us and we're going to walk around looking very, very, very popular, very famous? And it's going to be the opposite of that, right? We see the opposite of this happening with them. But there is this temptation to look at them and say, oh, look at that. They have it so easy. Maybe we'll be like that. Not so. The disciples are going to be beaten. The disciples are going to be flogged. The disciples are going to be rejected. 11 of the 12 will die a martyr's death. John, the last one, will live his life out in prison. And this is the life that the disciples will have. It will not look like the scribes. And they will not be treated like the scribes. Anyway, he says, beware of them for multiple reasons. And Mark 8:15, I have it on the screen for you today, but Jesus makes a similar warning about two groups. He cautioned his disciples once again, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So now he has warned his disciples, beware of the scribes, the Pharisees, and Herod. And beware of the leaven. And if you remember, leaven just is like yeast. It is yeast, and it's put on dough, and it causes the dough to rise. It takes almost a microscopic amount. You just sprinkle a dash on, hardly even visible, and it over time it infuses itself. It grows, it is active, and it goes through the entire roll of dough and causes the dough to rise. And Jesus says, beware of the dusting, even just a little bit of what they have, because what they have is not good. And we're going to see here, Jesus says they are hypocrites, they are fake, they are not truly seeking God. So he says, beware of them. Now this is hard to do, because as we've looked at, the whole entire temple system now, as it is being, they are leading the people astray. The chief priest, the highest priest over the whole temple, he is going to be the one in charge of putting Jesus to death, right? So he is the one in charge of the temple. Those underneath him are called the Sanhedrin. They are the ones that meet together to that finalize and get Jesus put to death. Of course, they'll send him over to the Gentiles for the final death blow, but it is them who get Jesus killed. This is the temple. From the temple are the synagogues. The scribes that have come from the temple teach in these synagogues. So you're talking about a system that is in place that is totally, virtually, 100% now corrupt. And what Jesus is bringing to the table is going to be a complete change of what is going on. And the disciples are not going to be treated as these people have been treated for so long, because they're bringing the truth. What did Jesus do wrong? Why did they put him to death? He didn't do anything bad, didn't do anything wrong. He just presented the truth. They did not like the truth that he was bringing, and so it will be with the disciples, maybe with us as well, as we speak the truth more often in our world. Let's look at Matthew 23. You might hold your spot here. We will return to Mark chapter 12. But this, we're going to kind of leave this alone for quite some time now as we finish up the book of Mark over the next weeks. And so I do want to kind of talk about the scribes and exactly why Jesus is saying beware of them. Mark is the shortest gospel that we have of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew gives us a few more details about what Jesus was talking to his disciples about regarding the scribes. So it's important to look at this, to picture who he is talking to when he says beware of the scribes. And it's also important not only to see how Jesus was warning them, but also as we go through this, to catch certain things that we could be tempted to do as well. That we should be aware of the scribes and the things they were doing. Let's look at Matthew 23. And again, the whole chapter would be great for further reading this week. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, Matthew 23. But for the sake of this morning, I'm going to start at verse 13. And just take a few little sections here, probably as they're kind of broken up in your Bible. Let's look at Matthew 23, verse 13 through 15. And Jesus again says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." So here we have the group scribes included with the Pharisees. Comma, and of course, what word is there? "Hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he comes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Okay, so we've covered this multiple times because Jesus uses this word a lot and Mark records it a lot. But the word hypocrite, it is a fake, it is a facade. It is as if a person is wearing a mask. My little son just went over there. He has an Iron Man mask and he'll put it on his face and act like Iron Man. Is he really Iron Man at that point? No, it is just a mask, right? And so it is with these scribes, with these Pharisees. Jesus says they are hypocrites. They're wearing a mask of righteousness, but deep down they are not righteous at all. They are wearing a mask. It is fake. It is false. It is not real. They are not truly seeking God. They do not love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They are not loving others. They are loving themselves. And what you see on the outside is all pretend. It is all fake. They are hypocrites. All right? So he's calling them out here. He's warning the disciples about who they are. And they are actually, as we read this, they are missional. It's what's kind of funny. They are missional as far as they are, you might call it evangelizing. They're going out and finding other followers and bringing them back. But does Jesus say this type of evangelism is good? No. He says you go out and search far and wide and you go and bring people back and you make them twice the child of hell as yourselves. So not only is he saying that they, the scribes, are not going to go to heaven, they're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. Again, remember, they are hypocrites. They're not real on the inside. Their destination is hell. But also those that they proclaim this message to, their destination is like that as well. They have a message that they're proclaiming, but are all religious messages equal? Absolutely not. The message that they are proclaiming is very religious. My goodness, they're the scribes of the temple, right? They're the high lifted, exalted ones. They're wearing the fancy robes. They're the ones in front of the synagogue teaching and preaching God's word. But yet everyone they get to believe what they are preaching and teaching are on their way to hell. So this is not good. We see a similar warning over in Galatians chapter 1, right? Where Paul addresses the Galatians who have some false teachers who again, pretend to be religious, pretend to have the gospel. They come in, they say they're preaching the gospel, but Paul says they are not. They have changed the words. They have changed the meaning. They might use the word gospel, but it is not the gospel of God. And Paul warns them, don't believe them. Paul says, even if I or angels from heaven proclaim another gospel than the one I proclaim to you, then let him be accursed by God. In other words, let them go to the place here where the scribes are on their way to. Because it is serious. If we proclaim a false gospel, as the scribes did, as the people in Galatia were, and get people to believe that, they are not saved. They are the opposite of that. And this is what was going on in the land where Jesus was. The scribes were going far and wide, evangelizing and making proselytes or disciples or students of them, but it was to no good at all. In fact, it was horrible what they were doing. What about today? Is it still possible to have religious leaders who are doing the same thing, such as the scribes or maybe those in the first and second chapter there of Galatia that we see, where we have people who claim to be religious leaders, whether it's on TV, probably some of the easiest targets you might think of or some of the ones who have big TV followings, maybe religious leaders who claim to have the truth. But if you analyze what they're preaching and teaching, compare it to God's word, is it still the word of God? Are they still proclaiming God's word, or have they twisted it? Have they changed it? The point is, this is very possible today. It can happen in local churches, small churches, large churches, mega churches. It can happen on TV. We have to be very careful. I love to read other authors. I love to listen to other pastors preach. And I hope you enjoy such a thing as well. But we have to be very careful about who says they're a religious leader. We have to look at the words, listen to the words, compare them to God's word, and make sure it is the word of God that they are correctly talking about, that they are rightly handling the word of God. So again, we have to be aware of what is going on here with the scribes. Jesus is warning his disciples about them, but we can be aware of this as well today. This same type thing can go on. Let's move on. Look at verse 16. Let's see. 16 through 22, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Very confusing if you've not dealt with this passage before. We have a lot of swearing by this, swearing by that. What is going on here is the scribes had virtually created a way to lie. And I've read much on this week. And even this morning, I was reading one more author on this section. And he said, to summarize it all up, this is what we used to do when we were kids, when you would tell a lie and say, my fingers were crossed. And I was like, that is a great way to think about what Jesus is talking to the scribes here about. Because the scribes are saying, well, no, you can swear, but if you swear by this, it doesn't count because I didn't swear by that. And they're basically trying to get away and between the lines of telling the truth. And Jesus calls them out as liars here. And look at what he says in verse 16. The scribes, again, these are the religious elites, those who look good on the outside, bright, shiny robes. Woe to you, blind guides. They are blind. Look at verse 17. You blind fools. So not only does he say the scribes are blind, but they are blind fools. This is where we get the saying, blind leading the blind, right? If a blind person is leading a blind person, they both end up in the ditch. But maybe there's a very, very smart blind person that could help out some way, you know, to guide the other blind person. But if the blind person is a fool, if the blind person is an idiot, then he can't help at all. And it's going to be very dangerous. And this is what he says about the scribes. You blind fools. So not only are they spiritually blind, they are spiritually ignorant, but yet they are the ones leading all of these people. So where are they leading them? Obviously not to heaven. Obviously not to the kingdom of God. They're leading them, and as we go back to verse 15, they're not leading them to heaven, they're leading them to hell. They are spiritually blind, they're spiritually ignorant, yet they are the spiritual leaders. So again, we have to be very careful who we look up to as a spiritual leader, who we listen to. Verse 23, woe to you. Again, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There's that word again. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. All right, what is going on here? Why is Jesus picking at this particular point? He says that they are actually tithing a 10% of their mint, dill, and cumin. Now, I am not a plant genius, even though my first degree actually was in horticulture from the University of Arkansas. But my wife has taken me to school as far as herbs go, and she has little herbs that grow in a bay window there in our bathroom. She has herbs that grow outside in little pots and such as that. You might have something like this growing at your house. If you have some of these that aren't mentioned, okay, maybe you have a mint plant. Maybe you have a dill plant. Maybe you have a cumin plant, bay leaves, or some kind of little herbs growing. What we find is that we don't have a yard full of them. You might have them in a very small pot. During this day, they might have a plant. They might have two plants. You do not need a lot of mint. It is not like harvesting the crops in the field and getting 10% off of that. That this is beyond what is even commanded in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But the Pharisees and scribes went to the extreme. God says, do this. We're going to do over and above so all can see what we do. So let me go out to my mint plant, all right, and let me count all the leaves on my little mint plant, and I'm going to count them all up, and there's 200 of them there, and now I'm going to pick off 20 of them and go even take that to tithe with. So Jesus is saying, you are so concerned about your mint plant and these little leaves and taking 10% of them to give to the temple, but yet you hate God. Yet you hate His Savior. I am God. I'm right here in your presence, and you want to murder me, but yet you'll spend all day counting the number of leaves on your little mint plant, right? So He's saying you've neglected the greater, but you're emphasizing the little bitties here. That's why He says you're straining, like at the end here. Let me get it right. Verse 24, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. During this time for their drinks, they would pour the liquid over what we might call something like cheesecloth, okay? And it would strain out any little bugs that kind of flew into their drink. And so they would strain it out. So Jesus is saying here, you're so concerned to make sure you get a small gnat, basically the smallest little insect you can think of, out of your drink, but yet you swallow the camel. Of course, this is a figure of speech, but He is showing how they're straining and working so hard to keep this little bitty piece of the law, but they've neglected the whole thing over here. They've neglected it all. They've missed the whole point of it. They've rejected the Savior that God has sent. In fact, they want to murder Him, but at the same time, they're counting their little mint leaves, okay? So He says, you blind guides, you're leading others to do the same thing as you are doing. Let's continue on here. Verse 25, again, still in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." It is easy to fool those who can only see the outside, but God sees the deepest, darkest parts of a man's soul. This is something for us to remember. Absolutely nothing is hidden before the all-seeing eye of God. And here He calls them out. They have washed the outside. These men look great on the outside. They are at the top of the society. The society respects them. They are bright and shiny. Got their special robes on. They are counting the number of leaves on their little mint plant. They are high and exalted and lifted up. But God says, you are working so hard on the outside, but you've neglected the inside. Inside of you is dirty. It is filthy. All right. It's like eating whatever. You picture it's cold, kind of wintry, maybe a bowl of chili. After you're done eating it, you polish the outside and then you just pour the chili out and put it back up in the cabinet. OK, what's that going to look like next week when your wife goes to get that bowl for cereal? She's not going to be happy, right? Because you've neglected to wash the inside. It doesn't matter if you polished and wiped and got the outside so bright and shiny. The inside's nasty. It's horrible. It's gross inside. And that is what Jesus is saying is happening here. They've shined to the outside, but the inside is dirty. The inside is filthy. And they've spent so much time working on the outside, they've completely neglected, don't even care about what is on the inside. But God sees right through the beautiful robes. He sees right through the facade. He sees right to a man's soul. This is also, again, something for us to beware of. It is easy to wake up in the morning, get your hair done, look shiny, come to church, right? It is easy to put on a facade, even in front of others at certain times in our lives. But we always have to beware that God sees straight through everything. He sees our mind. He sees our thoughts. He sees the words. He sees our motivation for what we do. God knows everything. He sees our heart. So again, we should not be like the scribes trying to shine ourselves up, look good on the outside, but neglect the greater. We need to emphasize on the inside. He says, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. This is the way salvation truly works. Otherwise, this is what we do nonstop. But when God saves us, He regenerates us, He remakes us from the inside out. He purifies us starting on the inside, and over time, the outside, the activities, our words, our behavior get cleaner and cleaner. But it doesn't work the other way. You cannot clean yourself up enough to reach salvation. It's the opposite of this. So they've got the whole thing wrong. They need to repent of their sins, confess their sins, and believe in Christ. Salvation begins to cleanse and clean your entire life, but they're working at it the other way. They think they can get there themselves. Reminds me of I had a 67 Ford truck, my first truck when I was 16 years old. Saved up all my money, bought this beautiful truck. It had a paint job, beautiful on the outside, beautiful rims, looked good, new upholstered seats. And it was even at that time, my goodness, that was like 1990 I bought it. This is a pretty old truck, all right? But my point is, it was a beautiful truck. It looked great. Only thing is, if you popped the hood and looked under the beautiful paint, it was a rust bucket. You know, some people say, well, I'm doing a ground up restoration. I believe it's what it's called. Is that right, Felicia? Restoration to make a car completely new from the ground up. My little truck was the opposite of that. It was a top down, and they stopped after the paint job, all right? But I would spend days polishing it, waxing it, making it look good on the outside. But truly, it was a rust bucket underneath, and things were going wrong with it all of the time. But all I did was just keep polishing the outside, right? I wasn't dealing with what's under the hood. And this is what they were doing. They're making the outside look pretty, but they're not dealing with what's under the hood. They're not dealing with the heart. They're not even attempting to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. They're just shining it up on the outside. So Jesus says, you've missed the whole thing. You swallowed the camel, straining out the gnat here. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, this is, again, he is using various figures of speech to describe the scribes and what they are truly. Again, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And here he compares them to a tomb. On the outside of the tomb, it would be pretty. It could be ornate. They could use different fancy rocks similar to what we use today to make the outside of a tomb very pretty. They could even use various types of paint, whitewashing it, making it look pretty as well. And people would walk by and, oh, what a beautiful tomb that is. They see what's on the outside. But God, again, looks beyond what is on the outside. It doesn't matter how beautiful the outside is. God sees straight through and sees the inside. And He sees the inside of these man's souls. They're whitewashed on the outside, but the inside is full of death. Dead people's bones, He says, it's what they are full of. This is truly the walking dead, the scribes. They're walking around, but they look beautiful on the outside, but they are dead on the inside. Spiritually dead, dead man's bones on the inside. So again, who is He calling out? He's calling out the religious elite. These are the ones that are supposed to truly know. But He's saying, nah, do not follow them. Beware of them. They are like dead people on the inside, even though the outside looks good. Let's continue on. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? All right, what is going on in this passage? These current scribes and Pharisees, the spiritual religious leaders of Jerusalem, says if we would have lived in our forefathers' days, we would not have put the prophets to death as our forefathers were. We would have listened to them. And they would even go through the trouble of kind of showing respect to the dead prophets by honoring their tombs if they knew where they lived or knew where they died at. This was done to multiple prophets. So they would honor the prophets by taking care of their graves, by making it look ornate, etc. So these scribes, current scribes that Jesus is speaking to, they say that, oh, we are much better than our forefathers. We would have not killed the prophets. We would have actually listened to the prophets. Is this true? Is this really happening? Remember, who is the major prophet that came before Jesus Christ? It is John the Baptist. He is the messenger that has come before the Messiah. Jesus even says, this is the greatest prophet. Here he is. No one born of man or born of woman is greater than him. Listen to him. Do the scribes listen? Do they go get baptized? Do they confess? Do they repent of their sins? No. They stand aside in their lofty robes and their high positions, and they do not engage in what John the Baptist, the prophet from God, is offering. So they're doing the same thing again. And here, obviously, they're wanting to murder Jesus. That's what they've been doing this entire week, trying to orchestrate this plan. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? This is very, very serious. These are the spiritual elites, the teachers, the preachers, those in charge of interpreting the Scripture and giving it to the people. He has called them hypocrites. He has called them blind. He has called them ignorant. They're blind fools. He has called them dead on the inside, full of dead men's bones. He's accused them of cleaning the outside, leaving the inside dirty. And now, what does he say? He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Obviously, there is a correlation here, back to even Genesis, right? Where Satan has taken the form of a serpent. And his kind has tricked Adam and Eve into sinning. Of course, Adam and Eve were culpable, responsible for their sin. But Satan did this as a serpent. He is calling them here out relating them back to Satan. He has said it previously. He even says, your father is Satan. Your father is the father of lies. So here it's very, very strong wording that's coming against the scribes. How should they have avoided being sentenced to hell? Verse 33 says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? It's pretty obvious. They should have listened to God. They definitely should have listened to God. If there's one God, and there is, we just looked at this in the previous passage, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's only one God. God has spoken. God has created everything that we now have in existence. He has created us. We have sinned against God. But yet, out of His grace, out of His mercy, He has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. He has prophesied, sent His word through prophets since the book of Genesis all the way through, telling of the Messiah that is to come. He has told them to repent, told them to confess their sins, and they have not. And now we have the owner's son. We have God's son who is there in front of the scribes. And they are rejecting him as well. They have not listened to the prophets. They say they honor the prophets of old. They say they wouldn't kill them. But now they're about to kill the prophet. God himself, the Son of God who has taken on flesh. That is the one they're about to kill in just a couple of days. How should they have avoided being sentenced to hell? They should have listened to God. We can't create our own way to heaven. We can't create our own escape path to get out of hell. We must trust in God and what He has revealed, how He has revealed to escape hell. How do we avoid being sentenced to hell? We listen to the voice of God as well. Hebrews 1, verse 3 through 4 says this, How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Again, there is no escape outside of Jesus Christ. There is only one who is God. There's only one who is man also. We have Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who has been prophesied about from the very beginning, who has now been sent, who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect sinless life, who died on the cross to take the sins of all who believe in Him, to pay the price for their sins. And He gives us His righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is salvation. He's telling the scribes, "What? How can they escape? There is no other. He is the escape plan. There is only one. There's only one plan since before the foundations of the earth and the eternal purpose and plan of God. It was to send salvation, and it is going to be found on Jesus Christ, who is going to hang on the cross and bear our sins. How can you escape? There is no other way to escape hell except through Jesus Christ. We have all sinned. We all deserve the judgment of God. We all deserve to be sentenced for our sin, but yet God has provided salvation and is found in Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. But Hebrew writer of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We can't. We must listen to God. Verse 34 in Hebrew, I'm sorry, back in Matthew 23. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, sounds familiar, right? And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So again, who is he talking to here? The audience is still the scribes. He is talking to them, and he says, "I have sent you." And he's speaking of I here. He says, "I." He is God, right? So he says, "I have sent you prophets." What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks the voice of God. So Jesus is saying, even though Jesus has only been alive for 30-some-odd years, he is also from all of eternity. He is also God himself. So Jesus says, "I have sent you these prophets, and you did not listen to them." And then he goes on to say, "You think you will be better than your forefathers? Oh, no, here's what you're going to do. you are going to kill them, verse 34, and you're going to even crucify. Who gets crucified, right? This is that Sunday school answer where you say Jesus or God or something, right? It is Jesus. And as he's saying this to them, he knows what they are going to do. He knows how they're going to treat his disciples. He knows how the Christians are going to be treated. And he knows who is going to do this. It is the leaders of the synagogues. It is the scribes who will murder them. Verse 36, and we'll get into this beginning next week. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. They're killing the Son, they've killed the prophets, they've killed the Son, and now the owner is about to pour out wrath. The curse of God is going to come upon that temple, and all that were attached to that temple are going to be physically and spiritually destroyed. When is that going to happen? In this generation. And we'll get to that part next week. It is very interesting, of course, and we know this to be true. But of course, Jesus knew everything. He knew the past. He knew the prophets he had sent. He is God. He also knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows the disciples will be killed. He knows he will be killed. He goes to Jerusalem to be killed, right? Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus said, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes," the people we're talking about here today, "and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Jesus is not in Jerusalem just wondering what they're going to do to him. Everything is happening in God's perfect, absolute perfect timing. If you remember, he has entered into Jerusalem on the very day when the rest of the Jews are picking out their Passover lambs. He walks into Jerusalem, rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, presents himself as the Passover lamb. He will be crucified. He will die at the time when the other physical earthly lambs are dying. He is the Passover lamb who dies to take away our sins. All this is happening, but of course he knows exactly what is happening. The scribes are saying one thing on the outside, but he sees right through. He knows their hearts. He knows exactly what is going to happen. History is about to repeat itself again. These scribes say they're better than their fathers. No, they're going to do the same, but even worse. They're going to try to kill the Son of God. Now, quickly back to Mark chapter 12, and we'll leave Matthew 23 alone. Just quickly, to finish up Mark chapter 12, I do want you to see the last portion here in Mark chapter 12. I'm just going to read it and kind of summarize it quickly, because he's talking about the scribes, and there's nothing good there, right? Snakes, brood of vipers, dead on the inside, dirty on the inside, blind, ignorant, blind fools leading others. They're on their way to hell. They're leading other people to hell. And then he ends Mark chapter 12 in what you would call a juxtaposition, totally opposite of the scribes. And he presents this one insignificant individual that perhaps no one would even call out as righteous, as holy. But he calls this individual out and brings attention. "Beware of the scribes," he says. "But look over here at this person." And who is it? It's not a religious leader. It's not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, not a scribe. Verse 41, Mark 12. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Wow. So he's warned them, beware, be cautious. The scribes, the spiritual leaders, everyone is looking up to. Then as they're sitting and they're observing the treasury, there were metal horns, is the way historians describe it, against the temple wall there in the ladies' court, the women's court, where the offerings were put in, similar to our offering box as far as you go put it back there if you'd like to, okay? But there were big metal horns. Now, at this time, you would see the rich coming in, and they would give their offerings. How would you know that they were giving lots of offerings? Because there's a big metal horn and they're giving coins in these big metal horns. So you would hear the coins going through the little system here funneling down into the boxes. So the rich would come by with perhaps bags of money, pouring their money in. This is a great offering time. It's the time of the Passover, and everyone is, perhaps the scribes are there, others are there observing all the money that some are giving. And then a widow, probably completely insignificant, very poor, obviously, walks by. She has two little minuscule coins that would have been made out of copper, the smallest, most insignificant coins that you could possibly have, comparable to what we might call a penny. And she drops them into the horn. And this gets the attention of Jesus Christ. This is amazing, right? Beware of the scribes. Look at everyone's looking at them. No, I'll tell you who to look at. Look at that. You see that widow over there with nothing? She just gave everything she has to God. This is who you should look up to. Wow. This is really impressive. These are the people that we should look up to, not the ones that we might consider, that they were considering looking up to, the scribes. No, look up to this widow. The scribes, their righteousness was a costume. However, the poor widow's offering revealed a wholehearted, inward devotion to God. This is really interesting to think about, that Jesus, God in the flesh, observing what this lady is actually giving in the offering. That's a lot of pressure, right? What if Jesus was actually sitting there as you made your check out to the church, or you some give by PayPal, some do the bank, some do the offering box back here, etc. But if Jesus is sitting right there beside you, observing you as he's observing these people, he's watching what is going in, he watches what the widow puts in, says, that one, that's the one. That look at what she is doing. But yet, of course, Jesus sees everything that we do. He sees it. And it's not the amount of money that is going in. Some of the wealthier ones could have been giving significantly. They could have been giving 10%. But if you're a millionaire and you're giving 10% and you still have $900,000 left to live that year, even though they were fulfilling the law, this widow comes along and gives everything with a couple of coins. And he says this, she gave more than all the other offerings combined. Here in verse 43, all the other money that all the rich people are giving, a widow drops in two copper coins, and Jesus says she gave more than everything else combined that came in. How is that so? Because ultimately, if you think about it, God does not need your money, right? But he wants your devotion. He wants your heart. And this was a symbol of her giving all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength to God. Whew. So we have these two role models, if you will. Jesus talks about the scribes. That is not who we want to follow. The widow is more of the person that we need to follow, who is willing to give her all for God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for giving us your word to read, to study here today. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly seek you and seek your word and to rightly handle your word. Help us to not be like the scribes who shined up the outside but were filthy on the inside. They would not confess their sin. They would not repent of their sin. They just try to shine it up prettier on the outside to fool more people. Help us not to be like the scribes who were teaching a message, but it was the wrong message. Help us to protect and guard and proclaim the real gospel that is all about your Savior and what he has done to bring about our salvation. Help us to be more like this widow who was willing to love you with everything that she had. And help us to not be consumed like the scribes were, hypocrites, just worried about the outside. And God, I pray that we would look deep into our souls. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not been saved by your Savior, Jesus Christ, then today I pray you would bring repentance. May they understand they need to confess, admit they are a sinner, and believe in the gospel for salvation. And even us who are saved, Lord, we can perhaps be hypocritical sometimes as far as looking on the outside more than the inside. Help us to look deep and help us to confess and help us to bring our sins to You and know that You will forgive us because Christ has died for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship Him today, please. Let's stand.